Please turn to Hebrews 11, Hebrews chapter 11. And while you're turning there, may I just welcome you. Good to see all who are here today, and we pray that the Lord will bless us and that He'll touch our hearts. We also welcome our webcast viewers, praying that you also will be blessed. Now, may I just say this as well, that I have not yet settled in my own mind a new study. We finished that study in Genesis 3, and of course I'm trying to get going on the one on Sunday mornings and the worship service and the parables. So I haven't finally settled on anything for the Bible class, but we'll see. But today, Hebrews 11, just bringing, as it were, single studies in these few Sunday mornings. Hebrews 11, I want to turn there and let's read a portion together. Hebrews 11 and the verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him with the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of this, his own word. Now, Hebrews 11 is a most familiar passage, and it is one in which there's a tremendous exposition of the subject of saving faith. An exposition that draws heavily from the lives and from the experiences of men and women who in the Old Testament era truly lived by faith. In the first three verses we have a definition of the life of faith. And then we find that the apostle proceeds to set forth what we may well call a delineation of the life of faith. And that delineation is something like this. In verse 4, you have the commencement of the life of faith, because there the focus is on Abel, who offered the more excellent sacrifice. Therefore, we notice that the commencement of the life of faith, as Paul delineates this for us and lays it out before us, commences when the sinner is awakened to see his sin, to see his need, and is moved to rest on the one and only sacrifice that atones for sin, and of course that is pointed to in the sacrifices that Abel made and that he presented to the Father. So that is where the life of faith commences. It commences when we rest on the one and only sacrifice that deals with sin. Then there's the character of the life of faith in verse 5. And in that verse we read of Enoch, who walked with God, and the life of faith in character is just that. It is walking with God, pleasing God, through a life that is separate from sin and from ungodliness. Then you have in verse 6 what we might call the consensus of the life of faith. Because in verse 6 it says, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. In that verse there is this consensus that the only way to come to God is in faith. That is the consensus, the agreement of all of God's people down through the generations of time. And by experience they know this, that there is no other way to approach the unseen, the invisible God, but by faith. And of course that faith is founded and grounded in what he has revealed to us, but it is the consensus of those who live the life of faith that we must come to God as he has revealed himself. That's what it's saying. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. That means that we come to God in the agreement that he is who he reveals himself to be. We don't come to God speculating who he is. We don't come to God and approach him on the basis of our own minds, our own thinking, what we imagine the God of heaven to be like or whatever. But we come to the God of heaven with this consensus, this agreement that he is who he says he is. And therefore he must be worshipped as he has revealed himself. And we of course come to him with the consensus in our hearts as well that he will reward those who seek him in the way that he has revealed himself. Then verse 7 you have the consummation of the life of faith. Because in verse 7 where you read of Noah and his day and the preparing of the ark and the saving of his house, the condemnation of the world thereby, we read that he became an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. And the focus there, as I use the line of the term, the consummation of the life of faith, the focus is on what the believer will eventually have. Because what Noah experienced here in arriving, stepping out onto the new earth, is a portrayal of the consummation of the life of faith. We make our way through this world in our pilgrimage, and we may have many storms, many trials, many troubles, but eventually we'll arrive in the new earth, the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And that, of course, is the great consummation of the life of faith. I was just thinking there as I read that seventh verse. It's interesting how the Lord shows you something even as you read. It says there, he prepared an ark to the saving of his house. And there's a verse that proves so clearly that the word house refers to the family, not to the house in which he lived. I don't know what Noah lived in those days, but certainly wasn't. Certainly here the house is not referring to whatever he lived in, because his house wasn't saved. It was overthrown in the flood. But it's talking about his family. He saved his house. He saved his children in that sense that he followed God, he obeyed God, and they all arrived in the new earth. So we have this definition of the line of faith, life of faith in the first three verses. We have the delineation of the life of faith in these points that we note here in verse 4 through to verse 7. Now following on from that, the focus shifts then to Abraham, this mighty man who is before us now in verse number 8. Now in the days of Abraham, a new era of human history commenced, really. Prior to that time, human events had reached a tremendous climax, not only with regard to the flood, but then, of course, also with regard to the building of the Tower of Babel and the destruction of the tower and the scattering of the human race. And in those days, man's iniquity reached again another climax, and his defiance of God came to a level that was maybe even parallel with what happened in the days of the flood. Such was the wickedness and the ungodliness there at the time when they were building the Tower of Babel. So God scattered mankind, but he did continue to deal in grace with the line of Shem. And it was from that line, of course, that Abraham descended. And Abraham was specifically chosen out to be the recipient of blessing and of God's goodness. And from that time onwards, the time of Abraham and onwards, right through to New Testament times, God's dealings with men in this world were confined largely to Abraham and his posterity. And therefore, it is appropriate that he should stand at the head of this section, because when you come to verse 8, you're entering into a new section of the 11th chapter of Hebrews. And we now focus on Abraham, and we go right on through the rest of this chapter, looking at all those who descended from Abraham. There are a few Gentiles mentioned But they were brought into the line of Abraham, into that family, and therefore it's appropriate that he stands at the head of this list. But it's appropriate that he's at the head of this main section for another reason, and that is that he is described in the Bible as the father of the faithful. It doesn't mean that there were no other faithful men before him or no other believers before him, but it simply means that he's a prototype. He's chosen out by God in Scripture to be a marvelous, an outstanding example of a man of faith. And he is referred to in these terms in other places. Romans 4:11 calls him the father of all them that believe. That means not only again that he is a man who believed, and so are other Christians or other believers down through time. They believe in the Lord. They are saved by faith. But it means that he is one after whose likeness other believers, his spiritual seed, are actually conformed. There's a family likeness, in other words, in view when you come to look at Abraham and his being the father of the faithful. Just not only Jews, but Gentiles as well. There is a family likeness. God's people are a family of faith. The Bible talks about the household of faith. The Word of God refers to all those who are saved as believing people. Faith is a real quality that resides in the heart of a true child of God. As we saw in the opening verses when we read them, faith is really a supernatural quality that is given by the gift of God to his people. And all of the Lord's true people are a people who possess this faith. And Abraham is therefore the father of the faithful, in the sense that what we see in Abraham, we see in every true believer. We see the same likeness. We see the same conformity. We see the same exercising of faith and belief in Almighty God and in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In fact, we find that believers are called Abraham's seed. This was spoken to Gentiles, and that's striking. Abraham's seed, that's in Galatians 3:28. Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3 verse 7 refers to those in this way. It says that as these same people, they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. So, true believers in this sense are the children of Abraham. We're not descended from him physically, but we've got the same spiritual descent, the same spiritual pedigree. We belong to the same family. And one day we will sit down with these men. And the first who's mentioned in that great text in Matthew 8 is Abraham, sitting down with Abraham, with Isaac and with Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now here in Hebrews 11, some of the works of Abraham are disclosed, and we find that they are inseparably connected with his faith. And that's what I want to look at here in the time that remains today. There are three things about Abraham's faith here with regard to his works or the demonstration of his faith. First of all, there's Abraham's obedience. Look at verse 8. We read it earlier. It says, by faith Abraham, then jump right down in the verse to the end of that particular clause. By faith Abraham obeyed. There's Abraham's obedience. A clear connection between his faith and his obedience. Now, obedience was really the dominant feature in Abraham's experience. What an obedient man he was. I don't mean that he was perfectly obedient, but it was a dominant feature in Abraham's life. And therefore, as you talk about the life of faith, it's always marked by obedience. Indeed, you'll find that the whole way down these verses. Really, as you look at every man, Abel obeyed God. Word's not used, but obedience is there because he offered the right sacrifice. And Enoch obeyed God because he walked with God. What is that? That's obedience. And Noah obeyed God because he built the ark in obedience to God. So you go right through the whole chapter and you will find this dominant feature in terms of the life of faith, this matter of obedience. Now the secret of his obedience is spelled out for us because Abraham, we're told in verse 8 here, was called. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was called. Now there's the secret of his obedience. He was called by God, and of course there's a reference there to all that you see in Abraham's early life, and of course following on from that, when I say early life, when he was just a youngster, 70, that's whenever he got the first call from God, and that was the call on regeneration. He was only 70 at that time. You see, Abraham lived until he was 175, so when he was 70, he was still just a young man. Makes us look really old when we think about that, or feel old when we think about those days and how long these people lived. But anyhow, think of how he obeyed God. And the secret of it was that God called him. He left Ur of the Chaldees when he was 70. Then he lived a little while at Haran. And he left there when he was 75. And began to move on toward his great goal of the land of Canaan. So you notice the obedience. The very first references to Abraham in the scripture in Genesis chapter 11, where it gives you something of his genealogy, are marked by obedience. Then into chapter 12, you see it coming out there so prominently. But the secret of it is that he was called by God. He never would have obeyed God unless he had received that divine call. If you look at Acts 7 for a moment, you'll notice there how Stephen, as he delivered his great sermon on the very verge of being stoned to death, underlines the secret of Abraham's obedience, this call of God. Acts 7 verse 1, "Then said the high priest, are these things so? And he said, brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out." There's the obedience. There was the call, and then there was the obedience. And of course, this call that Abraham received was what we term in theological terms the effectual call. Right here in Acts 7, notice how Stephen underlines that the God of glory appeared unto Abraham. That was Abraham's great experience. God appeared to him, I believe literally so. The Lord appeared to Abraham, that's the sense of the terms, and he called him and he brought him out of his surroundings, away from his people, away from all with which he had been associated up to that point in time. And therefore, it was an effectual call. And that is the secret of the obedience that men give to God. I mean, in the true sense. And I underline again that no believer gives a perfect obedience. But the very fact that the child of God responds to the gospel, as he does when the gospel is heard at that point, when the life of faith commences and God begins to work in that heart, is due alone to this call. You look at other men in the Word of God. How do you explain Matthew's obedience? Sitting engrossed with the world, with his money, with all that he felt life was giving him, and then suddenly he arose and walked away and left it all behind him. Why? Because God called him. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke to his heart. How do you explain Zacchaeus' obedience? How do you explain the obedience of Saul of Tarsus, bent on the destruction of the church, bent on the murder of God's people, given over in all his fanaticism to that life of wreaking havoc among the saints? How do you explain the fact that in a moment or two he's turned right round, he's praying, he's asking the Lord for what his will is for his life? You can't explain that except that you understand that there was this call. That's the secret of that obedience, the call of the Lord, and being brought to know the true God. And you know, Abraham was an idolater. Abraham was indeed a very ungodly, darkened man. Look at Joshua chapter 24 and the verse number 2. "And Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time," Joshua 24:2, "even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and so on. Notice that they served other gods, and then the Lord says, and I took Abraham. There is election. The only one he took out of that family was Abraham. The others were all left. Or the most of them, we may wonder, was Nahor saved? I'm not sure. The Bible doesn't make it clear, but certainly there were many in Abraham's family, or Abram as he was at that time. And God says, I took him. That's what happened the day you were saved. God called you, and God took you out of the midst of your own family or your neighbors or whoever. And you look back and you say to yourself, Lord, why me? Why should I be chosen out? Why should I be called? Why should I be given an obedient heart when the rest of maybe my family or many of them know nothing of God and are living in darkness and in wickedness? Why is this? Well, God reveals it to us. But that's the secret of disobedience. The Lord gave that effectual call and he brought Abraham out. Then notice the significance of disobedience. Going back to Hebrews 11, it says in verse 8 that he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance. And the significance of his obedience is that Abraham gave up everything there in Ur of the Chaldees, knowing that he would really have nothing in comparison with what he had had before. He left that vast inheritance that no doubt was his in Ur of the Chaldees to go into a life where essentially he didn't have a yard of ground to call his own. The only thing that Abraham ever owned on this earth was a graveyard. That's all he ever owned. And I know that he had money and he had herds and flocks, but I'm talking about land and owning ground in that sense. The only thing he ever owned was a burial ground. And that's very striking, because at the end of the day, that's all we will ever have. All of us, as far as this world is concerned. You may own an acre or two now. I don't know what your possessions are, but you'll leave it all, and all you'll have, as far as this world is concerned, is enough to hold you, to envelop your body. And even someone else will have to look after that when you're gone. Shows you men and women, our inheritance is not here. But you see, notice the language here. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And the emphasis here, and this is why I talk about the significance of his obedience, he obeyed God knowing that there was an inheritance, but he was not going to receive it in that life of his. Indeed, he was not going to receive it for a long, long time. And even this, he still hasn't received it. He still hasn't got it. Abraham's soul's in heaven with the Lord, we know that. But what God promised him, he still has not received. That is, God promised Abraham that land in Canaan, I mean. And the day will come when Abraham and all the saints, may I say, are going to inherit the land. And not only Canaan, but the renewed earth. That is the inheritance of Abraham. That is that on which he set his sights. And that is what's in view here in the significance of his obedience. He left everything by way of his earthly inheritance there in Ur of the Chaldees. And he knew that he was going to be a sojourner and a pilgrim and really have nothing in this world. But he knew that the day would come when with the glorified he would inherit the earth. That is the great inheritance that the child of God has set before the heart. It is that in which we really dwell, on which we really think, or we should, that our real inheritance, and this is the significance of the obedience of the people of God, is not here in this world. And really, when you think about it, why would you want this world? Why would you want anything to do with it or be a part of it? I know we have to live here. The Lord tells us that. He says we're in the world. We live, we work, we make our way through as far as providing for family and life and limb is all concerned. But that's really about it. Who wants this old world in its present state, its ungodliness, its wickedness, its corruption, its rebellion, its terrible situation? Who wants that? Well, I know the world from many perspectives, taking the physical earth, is a beautiful place because it's God's creation. Even though it's marred by man's fall and all of that, yet there's a beauty about it that thrills our hearts, and you cannot avoid seeing that. The psalmist could see that. The heavens, talk about the heavens declaring the glory of God and the firmament showing His handiwork. No, we don't despise the world in that sense, or we don't say we want nothing to do with it in those terms, because it is indeed a great demonstration of the power and the glory of God. But I'm talking about the world system, the world in that sense. And especially you young people here today, realize that, recognize that, that this world is empty and vain. It's vile, it's sinful. Don't set your heart on it, not even for one moment. Recognize there's something far better. Let the Lord be your portion. Have Him as your inheritance. Say with the psalmist, the lines have fallen onto me in pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage. The Lord is my portion. And then one day, look forward to reigning with Christ. Be willing to leave everything behind, whatever God would call you to leave. Be willing to obey Him, knowing that there's something far better that the Lord has laid up for you. And then there's the strength of His obedience. As we think about this feature of His faith, His obedience, the strength of it. It says here, Abraham went out not knowing whether he went. And that brings out, you see again, the idea, this idea of the strength of His obedience. He didn't know where he was going. He didn't know what God had for him, but still he went. That was strong faith. That was mighty obedience to go out not knowing where he was going or what the Lord was going to do next. That marked Abraham's life, that strong obedience. You see it in so many ways. We don't have time to look at examples really, but one that stands out chiefly and preeminently is that day when the Lord told Abraham to take his son Isaac and offer him up as a sacrifice. And we're told in Genesis chapter 22 the night before God appeared to Abraham and he spoke to him of these things. And that meant that, well, Abraham could have lain there all night long mulling over this and saying to himself, what am I going to do? And you think of what God had told him. Take thy son Isaac, thine only son. And God said, whom thou lovest. And offer him up. And that was quite a challenge. I don't think any of you, or I include myself in that, any of us are going to have such a challenge in that sense. So all night long, whatever length the night might have been, that was in Abraham's mind. What does it tell us? He arose early in the morning. And he said, we are going to go and worship. That's how he saw it. He saw this tremendous thing that God had laid before him as an opportunity for him to worship his God. And my friend, there is the strength of his obedience. I remember showing you this before, or I forget when it was, but I don't know whether you remember this or not, but in Genesis 22, you see a tremendous contrast in these terms. God only had to call Abraham once for him to go and do this. But he had to call him twice to get him to stop. Because you'll find down in verses 10 and 11 of Genesis 22 that when God intervened and showed Abraham the ram, the angel of the Lord had to name him twice. Abraham, Abraham. But back in the earlier verses, he only had to say Abraham once, and away he went. He had to call him twice to get him to stop. He was so intent on doing the will of the Lord. You know why Abraham was so intent on doing the will of the Lord? It's not because he was callous. A man who's callous and cold and clinical is not a man of faith to begin with. Because a man of faith's got a warm heart, a tender heart, a heart that's soft in the right sense, responsive and sensitive to the things of the Lord. And therefore Abraham did not obey. The strength of his obedience wasn't that he was one of these hard men who didn't care and no feelings. That's not the case at all. That's not faith. Rather, the reason why Abraham was able to display such strong faith is this. God had told Abraham, through your son Isaac, I will establish your seed. Now Isaac's only a young man. He's maybe still in his teens when this all happens. He's not going to be married until he was 60. Young men in those days had a lot of sense, hadn't they? They waited a while and made sure. But anyhow, he wasn't married until he was 60. And he married when he was 40 and his family came along when he was 60. But anyhow, that's beside the point. But God told Abraham, you're going to have a great progeny through Isaac. Here he is a teenager and that has not yet happened. So Abraham was willing to do all this, and his faith was strong because he believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead. And that's brought out in this very chapter. You go down Hebrews 11 to verse 17 and notice it. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. Listen to this. And he that had received the promises, what promises? The promises I've just mentioned. That Isaac would be the next step in the great fulfillment of the promise of the Redeemer. And from Isaac would come the seed, even the Lord Jesus Christ. So he'd received the promises. It says he offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said. And notice how the Holy Spirit keeps emphasizing this. Of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now listen to this. Accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead. There's the strength of Abraham's faith. Willing to go through with this, not hesitant at all, because he believed that God was able to raise up his son, even though he would go right through with this and slay his son, he believed that God would raise him up. And while God intervened, of course, and Isaac wasn't actually killed there in Mount Moriah, notice what it goes on to say in verse 19. From whence also he received him in a figure. That means a type. What it means is this. Isaac was as good as dead. He was on the altar, taken even physically. He was on the altar. He was laid out. The knife was in Abraham's hand, about to plunge into Isaac. And then God stepped in. He was as good as dead. And therefore, when Isaac got off the altar and walked back down that mount with his father Abraham, it was as if he was coming back from the dead. And in that sense, he was a marvelous type of Christ. But in that sense, he came back from the dead. And there's the strength of Abraham's faith. I know, brethren and sisters, that in a sense this is unusual, this is unique. Not very many of the saints of God will ever have to go through things like this. But what I'm showing you is the same strength that God gave Abraham to believe all this and to exercise obedience to the Lord in faith. The Lord is able to give that to his people. Though we may face more inferior situations or lesser situations, yet they are real. They're nonetheless real. And we face things that are trying and that are desperately perplexing to our souls. What do? Well, we must act in faith and get our eyes upon the Lord and just do his will and obey him as we know it, as we are aware of it, and just simply follow him step by step and do what he wants us to do. Do what's right. Do what's pleasing to the Lord and leave the future with him. That's faith. And that does take a certain strength of faith. Not to resort to the flesh. You see, Abraham could have said, but God, if I kill Abraham, then how will the promise be fulfilled? Or if I kill Isaac, how will the promise be fulfilled? And if I kill Isaac, What will the heathen say around me? Because they all know that I'm a man of faith and that I've followed you and I'm teaching my household, because he did teach his house. As you study Genesis, you'll find that Abraham had a big household in terms of all the servants he had and all the men whom he had around him. Genesis 14 refers to the 300 men in his own house. So he had a large household in that sense, and they all knew the kind of man he was, and he could have said, Lord, they will all belittle me. They will think that I've lost my mind. And he could have gone through all this reasoning, but he didn't. He just left it in the Lord's hands. And he obeyed the one who had called him. And he proved that the Lord knows better than we do. He proved that. And the Lord always knows better than we do. If only we could see that. If we just could see and recognize where the Lord is wiser than us. The Lord is the one who knows the end from the beginning. And we can trust him no matter what he may show us. And then we have the separation of his obedience. Because it says here in verse 8 that he was called to go out. Then it says he went out. And that separation underlines the spiritual truth that the evidence of a faith that is real and that is obedient is that there's a separation unto God away from the old life and from the ways of this old wicked world. And we've only covered one point here today, that is the obedience of Abraham's faith. There were a few more I wanted to deal with. I know I had different sub-points there under that first main point, but we'll come back to this next week in the will of the Lord and look at it again, the faith of Abraham. And I trust that today what we have seen will be a blessing to your heart, and that we will seek to follow the Lord obediently and do his will. May the Lord write his truth upon our souls for his own name's sake. And let's bow together, please, and we'll have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, once again we thank thee for the word of the Lord and for the privilege that we've had of looking at it and studying it together. And we pray, O God, that this day thou wilt write it on our souls and bless it to our hearts. Lord, give us that likeness to Abraham, the father of the faithful. O Lord, we thank thee for the record of Scripture, not only here in Hebrews 11, but in so many places, that would remind us of the kind of man he was and show to us the pattern that we ourselves are to follow. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt help us in the midst of all our perplexities, in the midst of all our trials, in the midst of all of the challenges that come, to obey thee and do thy will and leave the rest with thee. Lord, come upon us this day. Teach our young people here especially to obey the Lord as they look at life ahead of them, and to realize that what is done for Christ and for his glory is what really matters. Lord, abide with us now. Go with us into the prayer meeting and into the morning worship service. And, O Lord, come down with power upon us, we pray. And may the glory all be thine. For we pray this in Jesus' name and for his eternal praise. Amen.